Welcome, everyone. We're going to make a start. A very warm welcome to the Barge, especially if you're here for the first time. My name is Marcus Nodder, and I'm the I head up the staff team here. So welcome to this remembrance event. This is part of a series called One Thing in Common, where we get people from different walks of life with different stories to tell, but one thing in common, which is their faith in Jesus Christ. And for this remembrance event, as is fitting, we have someone who was a former squadron leader in the RAF, served there for 22 years. So please, would you welcome Andrew Hill. Now, Andrew is one of these guys who's got more letters before and after his name than in his name. And we won't go through all of it, but tell us about the PhD bit. So what was your research in?
Thank you, sir. Oh, I'm good. Right. So there was a company that was building profiled metal sheeting for roofing on animal housings, and they were having tremendous problems with corrosion, and they wanted to know what was going wrong. And so my research was to find out why the roofs on all buildings were rusting.
Ooh, so we can ask about that in question time if you want to. Now, you were a squadron leader, but it's not sort of Spitfire up in the air, but on the ground. Tell us a bit about what you did. So you did various things over your time. One was interception of Russian bombers, which sounds quite exciting for people who work in the wharf. So tell us what that involved.
Thank you. So when I joined up, it was still the depths of the Cold War, as it were. The Russians would fly several times a week long-range bomber missions against the UK. The UK Air Defence Region 12 goes right up to the North Sea and curves around to Scandinavia. And that was the bit NATO had given us to defend. And so what we had to do was we had to meet Russian aircraft as they arrived at the border to show the capability that we could do that. And they would then prosecute simulated attacks against various facilities of ours. And we would shadow them all the way, demonstrating to them that we were ready if they were big enough.
So kind of war game stuff. Then you worked in a ballistic missile early warning base. So just tell us how that works and so on. So what's the point of it? Because presumably you can't stop these things, can you? It's just that you give us a few minutes warning. Or tell us more.
So right at the beginning, the doctrine was mutually assured destruction. If you nuke us, we will nuke you. And for that to be credible, we had to have the ability to launch our retaliatory strike before it was destroyed. And at one stage, our main weapon system was Vulcan bombers with Blue Streak missiles on board. We needed to give them time to get airborne so they weren't destroyed on the ground. Very vulnerable on the ground, not so much in the air. So we needed to give them at least 4 minutes to launch. Please understand, I'm not justifying this. I'm not glorifying this. This is just how it was. And so together with the Americans, there was a ballistic early warning system that stretched from Alaska all the way to North Yorkshire, watching the horizon, waiting for missiles to come up above it. And when they did, then we had to try and work out where they were going to impact, depending on what their vector was, and give at least 4 minutes warning. So that was the only time I've served where for 3 years we were at war readiness.
And in terms of involvement in actual conflicts, there was back in 86 the strike, US strike on Gaddafi, and you were involved in that in a peripheral way?
Yeah, so President Reagan decided that it was time that Gaddafi was restrained from what he perceived as his activities sponsoring terrorism around the world, and he decided that a military strike against Gaddafi would serve that purpose. He asked NATO for permission to use NATO airspace, and the French said no. And so the strike was launched from UK air bases, but we were very concerned, or the Americans very concerned, that information didn't leak out on the national air traffic systems that we share with our European allies and so on. So the bombers were formed up under the wings of the in-flight refueling aircraft that were accompanying them, so that instead of lots of aircraft going out, it looked like ordinary airliners just doing routine stuff. But because we knew, because we'd formed them up on takeoff and so on, we were confined to our operation rooms until the strike had happened, in which Gaddafi lost a daughter and the Americans lost a couple of aircraft and crews, and the aircraft had made it safely home. And then we were released. And then 3 days later, I was on duty, minding my own business, and 24 aircraft approached the UK from the southwest, approaches that we didn't think we were expecting. And we knew that Gaddafi had some capability to launch a retaliatory strike. So there were some quite tense moments until we found out that they were American Thunderbolts en roulement through NATO Europe. And that was okay. They were friendly.
Now, there's lots of other stories we could explore. You had time in the Falklands and so on, but time is rushing on. Tell us how you came to faith in Christ yourself. So were you from a Christian home or not, and how did that come about?
So Mum and Dad moved from the Midlands over to Dublin for Father's work 2 years before they had me. And so they were nominally involved in the sort of Protestant community in Ireland, which was then still very divided along religious sectarian lines. So as a child, I was sent to Sunday school, where I'm slightly embarrassed to have to tell you I was expelled. And so grew up in a home that where, honestly, religion just didn't feature. And looking back, I'm just amazed that I made my way through life, teenage years and so on, just not giving any serious thought to anything other than the immediate. That was all that there was, just the immediate, and same for my family. But at school then, they made me a prefect, and the school rules were no smoking. And I found a group of my colleague pupils smoking. So I thought, right, I will enforce the school rules and turn them in. Assumed that that would make me a hero. Instead, I was a pariah. And that led to some quite serious questioning, really. Who has the right to decide what's right and wrong? Who has the authority to impose penalties for right and wrong? And while I'm asking myself hard questions, why do I exist and what's the purpose of life and so on? So I went to one of the school chaplains, and one of them was, had some faith in the Bible and so on, and said to him, "Sir, can you help me?" And so he gave me a book by an Anglican evangelical called, what was his name?
Michael Green.
Michael Green, called Runaway World. Thank you. I did honestly forget that. I'm just putting you on the spot. And he gave me this book by Michael Green, and I packed it by mistake going away on a geography field trip. So I ended up in the Lake District with nothing to read except my satanic novel, It's the Christian Book. So nothing to do but read it. And at age 17, I think for the first time in my life, Michael Green explained clearly that when Christ died on the cross, he was dying in the place of others, taking on him their punishment so that they could be free. I'd attended school chapel every day for years and so on, and I have no recollection of hearing that explained. So I thought to myself at the time, best I find out more about this. When I get to university, I'll go to the CU. I've no idea how I knew there was a CU at university. But anyway, I did, and when I got to university, there was a barbecue on the beach for us on the Wednesday, run by the CU. So I went along, and the rugby club got there first and ate everything. So I thought, that's rubbish, and went back to my room. But on the Saturday, they had another meeting, and I went along to that. And at 7 o'clock, I took my seat on the third floor of the Students' Union. And right at the beginning, the president of the CU, the senior student of the CU, he stood up and he said, "We'll just pray to open the meeting." And he prayed, "Lord, if there are any here tonight who don't know you..." I thought, well, that's me. I don't know God. He said, "We pray that you'll reveal yourself, show yourself to them." And so I said, "Okay, God, if you're there, show me." And I had the most extraordinary experience. I don't base my Christian faith on experiences, but nevertheless, I had this extraordinary experience where I felt that the Lord Jesus Christ was just behind my left shoulder. If I turned and looked, I'd have seen him. My heart was pounding. And I said, "Lord, okay. And afterwards, I went up to the chap who preached later in the meeting, and I said, "I thought I'd better tell somebody I became a Christian tonight." He was hugely excited, thought it was because of his sermon, of which I remember nothing. And he took me to the bookstall and gave me a copy of Knowing God and wrote in it and so on. And I went to bed that night, and as I fell asleep, I remember thinking, when I wake up in the morning, will this all just be a dream? Will it all have passed in the night? When I woke up the next morning, it all immediately came back, all that had happened, all the excitement of the night before. And I'd taken a Bible with me, and I got it down off the shelf and just sat at my desk and opened it, and it was a new book. Before, I tried reading it, couldn't make sense of it, hard book, didn't understand it. This was now a living book with a wonderful story, which was thrilling. And that was the start of my Christian journey.
In a moment, you're going to explain a bit of that book to us. But just a final question before then. So you now work for a group called SASRA, which stands for the Soldiers and Airmen, Scripture Readers Association, which is quite a mouthful, but just tell us what they do and why you think it's important to be involved in.
So 181 years ago, a bit after the Napoleonic conflict, there was concern about the spiritual well-being of soldiers in the British Army. And a group of Christian officers got together and funded themselves, recruiting some ex-soldiers who were Christians, to come into the barracks and read to the men the Bible, because most soldiers were illiterate. And that was the start of a spiritual work in the British Army, which has continued now for 181 years, more recently in the Air Force. And so now today, SASRA has the unique privilege of taking Christians who've served in the military, putting them back into uniform, and putting them behind the wire on military units, where they can talk to the men and women of our services about the Lord Jesus. Why is that worth doing? Why is that important? I suggest, firstly, because these are young people. Average age of the British Army, 23. Recruits, 10,000 a year, 17 or 18. These people have almost no understanding of the Christian faith at all. They've never been in a church. They've never held a Bible. They've never read a Bible. They really are pagan. I don't mean that pejoratively. They just have no knowledge at all. But they need a moral compass to do what's right. In the pressures of operations and the responsibilities they carry, they must be able to discern right and wrong. And how will they find that out? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then the things that they see in the course of their duties, and sometimes the things they have to do, are sometimes very, very difficult. The Army's had a very bad year with suicides this year. They need some way of coming to terms with what they've seen and sometimes what they've done in the course of their duties. And I would suggest to you that the way of finding peace with your conscience and with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So they need to hear about him for that. So those are some of the reasons why I think it's an amazing ministry, which is hugely privileged and does great good.
And Andrew's brought with him some books from SASRA, which are on the table on the right as you go out. Do have a look at those if you'd like to. We're going to turn now to, inside your sheets, there is a passage from Mark's Gospel. Andrew's going to read part of that and then speak. And then if we've got time, before we finish at 10 to, we will have questions from the floor.
So that, if we've got time, is me being told off, because I just managed not to have any time previously. So I'm now on my best behaviour, Marcus. To hear that dismissive humph. May I just pray, please? Heavenly Father, I ask now that the things that we think about and the words that I speak might be pleasing to you and might be used by you. Please help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. May I read quickly from Mark 15? If we start at verse 25 there, so that's partway through at the passage, I think, as you have it printed. So this is what one of the biographies written by one of the men who spent his 3 years with Jesus in his public ministry, this is the record that was made. So from verse 25, and it was the third hour when they crucified him, Jesus. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So that's a passage that we'll look at very briefly, particularly those last three verses there. So here we have a man who's been alive for about 33 years. He's been in the public province ministering for about 3 years. He's been under arrest by the authorities for about 14 hours. And he's been on the cross, as we come to consider this now, 6 hours, and darkness has fallen. So there are three verses here that tell us something about what is going on. And the first one, I think, is verse 37, where we have Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So Jesus made seven statements from the cross that we have recorded for us in the Bible. And here we've got one of them in verse 34. Jesus cries with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, the horrors of being put to death, which I can barely imagine, you might think it natural that would lead to despair in the individual who is being killed. And Jesus cries out in words taken from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This man who for the last 3 years of public ministry has claimed that he and his father are intimately related. Now, instead of father, he's crying, my God, there is a distance and there's a desertion. But then we read in verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And from the parallel accounts in other Gospels, it seems that just as Jesus died, there were two things that he cried. One was a single Greek word, tetelestai, which means "it is finished." And the second is, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." So what's going on? What are these cries? How do we put together a cry of dereliction and then what appears to be a cry of triumph and completion? And what I'd offer you is that if we had time to look through the New Testament scriptures more, what we find is that Jesus, as the darkness falls, this supernatural darkness, as it falls, Jesus is experiencing in himself God's anger against sin. So the wretchedness of humanity, our self-centeredness, our bitterness, our grasping, our greed, our brutality, our selfishness, all the things that are man at his worst, these are being punished, especially man's rebellion against his creator. These things are being punished in Christ. And as the Father turns his face away and Jesus bears this terrible, terrible wrath, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But then, after this indication that he is suffering terribly, comes the triumph. "It is finished. It is finished." This suffering for sin, this stepping in the shoes of others to pay the price, it came to an end. And at the end, Jesus cries out, not "I am finished," which we might understand, but "it," the mission, the work the Father gave me to do, "it is finished." And the relationship is restored. "Father, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And at that point, Jesus gives up the ghost. He dies. So the first thing is that Jesus tells us something about the purpose of what's going on through what he cries. Secondly, then, we've got this curtain of the temple being torn in two from top to bottom. Now, curtains aren't very exciting either. Well, forgive me, perhaps there's an interior designer here who's very excited about curtains. But for me, curtains aren't the most exciting thing in my life. Why tell us about a curtain in the temple? What's going on? What's the significance of this? Well, the significance is that within the Jewish temple, which was one of the wonders of the world, an extraordinary building, there was at the heart of it this perfect cube. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant, which had the mercy seat on the top of it, and two cherubim guarding the mercy seat. And it represented the place on earth where God resided. And the mercy seat was where God's mercy was extended to mankind through the sprinkling of blood. And once a year, the high priest only was allowed to go behind this curtain in order to sprinkle the blood and achieve atonement for the people. And the Jews were so concerned that he might not survive his journey behind the curtain that they would tie a rope to his ankle so that if he was killed in the course of his duties by God's anger, they could drag him out without risking any more lives. So this curtain was a picture of a shield that shielded fallen, broken, damaged, unpleasant man from a perfect, righteous, holy God. And the curtain screened. Perhaps you remember the return to Earth of the space shuttle Challenger, I think it was. What they didn't realise was that when it had blasted off, some falling debris had damaged the tiles on the wing. The tiles were the heat resistance, so that when it re-entered the Earth atmosphere and the temperature built up hugely around the craft, those inside were protected. Regrettably, some of those tiles had been damaged and come away. So as the aircraft re-entered Earth's atmosphere, the heat built up all around the aircraft and it found a way in where the damaged tiles were missing on the wing route. And the heat then spread in and in the end detonated a fuel tank and blew the vessel and its crew to pieces. It's just a picture. Scripture tells us that God is a consuming fire. He's perfect and righteous and holy. And what I'd ask you is, what is going to shield you from the piercing perfection of God as you come to him? And the reason the curtain is ripped in two is because Jesus has borne the fire, the pressure, the judgment. And where it's burned once, it won't burn again. So those of us who give ourselves in faith to Christ to serve him as our Saviour, we have the perfect shield from God's anger and wrath. So that's why we have this extraordinary thing about the curtain being torn in two. But then finally, the centurion. Now, I like the centurion because very approximately a squadron leader and a centurion, I think, are on the same level. Obviously, squadron leaders are much more handsome. So here we have the centurion. Now, when we think of crucifixion, those of us who have any picture of it at all, we probably think of three crosses high up in the distance on a hill far away, and so on. But that wasn't what the Romans did, because the whole point of crucifixion was that it was a deterrent. And a far distant, rather clinical death is not much of a deterrent. They wanted something up close and personal. So by Golgotha, where Jesus was murdered, was a main road into Jerusalem. Excavations have shown that the average height of a Roman cross was 7 feet. Part of that would be in the ground so that the cross could remain upright. It was normal for people being crucified to be crucified with their legs bent out to one side because there wasn't much height on the cross available. So if I was the person being crucified and you were that close to me, which you could easily be because you'd be passing on the road, you'd be pretty much able to look me in the eye. The Romans wanted you to see the horror of this death. A healthy person could survive for days before he expired. Death would be through fluid loss, shock, exposure to the elements, and mostly through the struggle to breathe, because in order to allow the diaphragm to expand, you had to press up on your ankles that had been nailed to the cross below. A horrible, horrible way to die. And the pattern of death was very standard. When you were first pinned to the cross, you were full of anger and pain and energy, and you would scream and shout and blaspheme at the people around you. You would abuse everybody, particularly those who are nailing you to the cross. They're doing the worst to you they can do. There's nothing more they can do to you, and you would just rant and rail at them. And then over time, you would become weaker and quieter, until you lapsed into a coma and expired. Now, this Roman centurion, church tradition says his name is Longinus, don't know whether that's true, but we'll call him that. Longinus had come up through the ranks. He's a very experienced military officer. He's seen death time and time again. It's unusual that he would be here because The Roman practice was that a quadrarian of soldiers, that's four soldiers, would be allocated to each person being crucified. So three people to be crucified, 12 soldiers. 12 soldiers, centurion looks after 100. He doesn't bother with 12, he sends a senior NCO down. But this man, one of the men being crucified today, he had a very high profile. In fact, this week just preceding, there have been large demonstrations both for and against him in Jerusalem. And so whoever's in authority goes, we need to watch this one, we'll send an experienced man, so they send Longinus. Longinus is there, he's an expert, he's seen this all before, he knows death intimately. What does he see? Well, instead of a man blaspheming and screaming, he sees a man who, as he's being nailed to the cross, prays, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Then as this man hangs on the cross, he interacts with one of his disciples in the crowd, John, and tells him to look after his mother after he himself has died. Then he hears this agonized cry, why have you forsaken me? And then the triumphant cry, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He experiences the darkness, this supernatural darkness, symbolizing God's anger being poured out on his son. He, the expert, he sees all these things. And as Jesus dies, right in front of his eyes, when he saw the centurion who stood facing him, he's right there watching Jesus expire. And as he sees Jesus die, this man whose loyalty is to the emperor, who was the only son of God the Romans acknowledged, treason to suggest otherwise, who's committed to his work, who despises the Jews in all probability because they are a real thorn in the Roman side, which is why soldiers had to be there. He sees the way Jesus breathes his last, and he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. He could see what the authorities couldn't see. He could see what most of the Jewish people couldn't see. And my question to you, if I may, today is, can you see what Longinus saw? Here is God's Son dying in the place of those who will give themselves in faithful obedience to Jesus Christ to serve him and to enjoy the benefits that God gives his people, not least of which is a hope now and a life everlasting.